you know, to go up and everything, and he didn't go up. So she came and she says, "The garage door won't open." And so I went out there, and it was frozen shut. We had just enough melt yesterday that the water got underneath the seal of the garage, and it just kind of stuck it shut there. So I had to get out and pry that thing up, man. But finally made it, you know. You push the button, and, you know, and nothing happened. So you push it again, and still nothing happened. So after, you know, you have to figure out why isn't it working, and that's all about prayer. Have you ever felt like you were stuck? And you went out to push the button, and the door didn't go up. And everybody told you that if you push the button, the door goes up. But you pushed the button, and it didn't seem to work. How come? This next few weeks, going all through the month of December, we're going to be talking about prayer. Why do we pray? What difference does it make? What happens when we pray? Some people don't know how to pray. We're going to talk about how to pray next week, next Sabbath, if you come. We're going to start the process of teaching people how to pray. If you have a child and they don't know how to pray, how do you teach your child to pray? How do you pray? Someone here who may is an adult may be wondering, well, I'm not sure I know how to pray. You come. You come this next few weeks. You keep coming through November and December. We're going to talk about how to pray. You're going to learn how to pray here. What do you think of that? Is that okay? We're going to learn how to pray. Now, am I setting myself up to you saying I'm, you know, the sum total of knowing how to pray? No. But what I want to tell you is that I have learned how to pray. Am I perfect at prayer? No. But I have learned how to pray. Do I feel like I am the perfect example to hold up to people as the spiritual person for everybody to know how? No. I'm just telling you, I know how to pray. And I want to share that with you. I'm indebted to people before me, people like Elder Kuhn, Glenn Kuhn. Any of you ever been to any of his prayer meetings where he taught people how to pray? Okay, several of you. But he's been gone for quite a while now, and prior to his passing, he wasn't active as he used to be, so it's been a long time since he's done any prayer, what they used to call the prayer crusade. So, but some of you remember. And then there have been other individuals through the years that I've learned a lot from in regard to prayer. And I am just simply standing on their shoulders, and I am passing on to you. I used to run relay in track. I was always the person that wanted to play baseball who always gave in to the track coach. He would come and say, "We really need you on the track team." And I said, "Well, I want to play baseball." "Well, they got lots of baseball players. I need some track runners." So I would always give in and run track. And one of the things I did was I would run the 440 relay. And in the 440 relay, it is essential that you pass the baton in the alley, in the part that you have, that region there that you have. You've got to pass it there in that spot. So I just simply want to pass the baton to you as we talk about prayer this month, next month, as we talk about prayer. We're going to talk about intercessory prayer. When you pray for other people, what happens? And when it doesn't seem like something's happening, how come? We're going to talk about praying for things. How do you pray for things? I mean, things like cars and money and stuff like that. How do you pray, or should you pray for stuff like that? And when you do, how should you pray, and what should you expect? We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about when you come to church and pray. Does that make any difference? And if you get more people to pray with you, does that help? And if it does, why? And if it doesn't, why? We're going to look at all those things and more over the next couple of months. So I hope that you'll be able to come. And if you can't come, I hope that you get the tape, because this I want to share with you as we begin. And that's this point. It's an old point that's been made by many preachers of many churches long before me. And it's just three simple little words. Prayer changes things. Think about that for a minute. Prayer changes things. It absolutely, positively does. And as we begin to understand that today, I want you to remember this story. Some of you may have heard this little story. I don't even know if it's true. And I always try to tell you if I don't know a story is true, because I don't want you to go away saying, "Oh, that was a true story," if it wasn't. So I don't know if this story is true, but it certainly illustrates the point. And some of you may have heard it. Supposedly, there was a man in church with a boy who was restless. And the father was trying really hard to help this child be involved in church and enjoy it, and, you know, and all that stuff that all of you parents understand. And at one point, the boy just went ballistic, and he said, okay, taking this kid out, you know. So he got up, and he picked up this little boy, and he was taking him out. Well, apparently, he had been on this little trip outside before. And so as he was being taken out, just as they were about to leave the sanctuary, the little boy calls out, please pray for me! Well, the question I want to ask you about that is, we just said prayer changes things. If the congregation, now the congregation, according to the story, did exactly what you just did. They all kind of chuckled, and then they probably went on with the rest of the service and didn't give it another thought. But what if they had all stopped and prayed for that little boy at that moment? Would that have changed anything? We've just talked about prayer changing things. Would he have still gotten a little reminder about the importance of behaving in church, or wouldn't he? What would have happened? Take your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. You see, some of you, when we even begin the subject of prayer, there's a wide variety of responses in this congregation this morning based on my experience, even bringing up the subject of prayer. Some people have quit praying. Some people have quit praying because bad things happened in spite of their prayers and they got hurt. They felt hurt, they felt betrayed, they felt let down, disappointed. And so, I every once in a while, I have to be transparent with you. I don't think I can be honest if I don't be transparent. And I have to tell you that my first response when I get hurt or angry is to clam up and not just stuff. Okay? That's my first response. Isn't it, Dolly? If I get hurt or angry, my first response is to just stuff it. Now, I'm not saying that you should do that. Actually, in many cases, that's not good. So you shouldn't copy me. But, you know, learning how to communicate when you're hurt and angry, that's very important. So, I understand. There have been times when I got mad at God and I didn't pray to Him. Okay, so I told you the truth. Do you still love me? I went over to Scotland, as some of you know, to do evangelistic meetings. It cost $34,000 to take 12 people over there to do a 6-week program where we could have a place to stay and food to eat and fuel for the car, not to mention the materials, you know, the Bibles and the literature and all that stuff. It cost $34,000. We went to Dundee, Scotland, and that's a city of 300,000 some plus people. And how many Seventh-day Adventists live in Dundee, Scotland? Oh, approximately 30. You know, most people don't realize that there's only 250 Seventh-day Adventists in the whole country of Scotland. We often hear about places overseas where there's a great mission field. Well, I want to tell you something. Europe is a great mission field. Europe is a place that is basically dead spiritually in many cases. And they themselves would tell you that. They consider themselves to be in the post-Christian era. It's a shame to see churches that were once full to the brim of believers just practically empty. Only about 7% of people in Scotland are in church on any given Sabbath. So it's a sad situation. So we went over there praying, you know, I just knew that God was going to open the doors, and God miraculously did several things, you know, and over time, I'll probably tell you some of those things, but in the end, we had maybe 25 people total come to those meetings that we advertised and prayed about, you know, 300,000 people in the city, you know, isn't there more than 25 people? Well, what I found out as I visited with people there in Scotland is that people are not against the Bible, contrary to what some might think, and they are not against Jesus, and they are not against religion. They just don't like churches too much. That's basically it, is what I found out. And after there was only 25 people who showed up for those meetings, and we put so much effort into it, and I put so much energy into it, and I prayed so hard, and for, you know, I'm talking lots of prayer. Lots of people. And to have only that few amount of people show up, and when we left, we had 11 people who had made a commitment for baptism. Well, we were grateful for 11 people, and the church, you know, they were ecstatic. So you got to look at it from their point of view. You know, if you got 30 people coming to church in a big city, and you got 11 people who have made a commitment for baptism, they look at that as a 25% increase, and they say, Pentecost has come. Okay? So you got to look at it from their perspective, and I did, and I was happy for them, but I'm saying, I'm going out at night in our little place, or the little country place where we were staying temporarily. I'm going out at night, and I am really agonizing with God. I am depressed. And I'm upset with God, and I'm saying, God, you know, how long will it be till another opportunity comes along, and how many people are going to die before they have the opportunity to hear the message of Jesus? And I'm just wrestling with this. And I'm just upset. I'm depressed. And I'm upset with God. I said, Lord, I just do not understand. Have you ever been in that position? And so in spite of that, and in spite of lots of other stuff that I could tell you, I'm here to tell you that prayer changes things. And I want you to go on that journey with me over the next few weeks as we are honest and talk about lots of stuff having to do with prayer. Because I think it'll make a big difference in your life. I think it'll make a big difference in this church. I think it will make a big difference in our families. And so I want you to go on that journey with me. Here we are in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And it says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority. By the way, that's mankind, ladies, not just males, but females too. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now there is absolutely no doubt, as we look at the Scripture, that God considers prayer to be important. He commands us in these verses to pray. Now I want to ask you, you know, you're here this morning because you believe in the seventh-day Sabbath. Otherwise, you'd go to church tomorrow someplace. But you know that the Bible teaches that the seventh day is the Sabbath. Amen? And that's why you're here. That's, you know that it's true. Because you read the Bible, and the Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to do what? 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And the encyclopedia, the dictionary, the naval observatory, it doesn't matter who, what authority you talk to, everybody knows what day is the seventh day. Everybody knows what day Easter Sunday is, right? Because that's the day Jesus was resurrected, which the Bible says is the first day. So what's the day that comes before the first day? If you have sevens, what's the day? The seventh day. All right. So, the Sabbath is the seventh day. That's Saturday. That's why you're all here. The Bible says, boom. And you being true-hearted people who love Jesus and you want to follow His truth, you go, when you know the truth, that's not to say you're the only true-hearted people in the world. There's others too. But here you are because you know the truth and you want to obey God. Amen? Okay. So here the Bible says unequivocally that prayer changes things. He says, when you pray, it makes a difference in the lives of kings. He says, you should pray for the kings, you should pray for the rulers, because then you will live a more peaceable, a more quiet life, because you are praying for them. And he says, not only that, but I want all these people to be saved. So he says, pray for them because I want them, God says, I want them to be saved, so pray for them. And I can tell you, without any question in my mind, that I am here today, as a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, I am here today because somebody prayed for me. I can tell you that beyond any shadow of a doubt. Why did I go through high school? I never went to our academies except the last year and a half, and that was it. I went to public school all the rest of my life. I wasn't a Seventh-day Adventist almost all of my life. I was just out there, okay? And so here, you know, I'm going to typical high schools with typical stuff going on at the time period of the day, you know, drugs and alcohol and all kinds of stuff, you know? And I had invitations to do those things. And my mom smoked all the time, and my dad smoked all the time. I was offered tobacco numerous times. We had alcohol in our home. I had a brother and sisters who used alcohol, and, you know, it was around, and I didn't do any of that stuff. Okay? I didn't do any of that stuff. Now, I had opportunity. Some of you have already gone way ahead of me. And you're going, Pastor, I prayed for my kids, and they did it anyway. Wait a minute. Hold on. Don't go too fast. Let's just take it one step at a time. I had plenty of opportunities to make those decisions. And every time I had those opportunities, there was something inside of me that said, you know, you really shouldn't do this. How many of you can remember having that happen to you? Come on now. Come on. Okay. Why did that little voice, was that little voice there saying you really shouldn't do that? Why? Somebody was praying for you. That's why. And after I got older and I asked my sister, and my sister Joyce, my oldest sister, that was for the benefit of my wife, who says, when you say your sister, tell us which one, because you got four. So, my sister Joyce, she's the oldest girl in the family, so when I got older and I understood about prayer and I understood about these dynamics from what the Bible said, I went to her one day and I said, Joyce, so when we were kids growing up, was there anybody praying for us? Because I didn't think Mom was, and she wasn't praying much, and Dad, nope, don't even go there, so... You know, there wasn't much prayer in our home, so I said, you know, was anybody praying for us? And she said, oh, yeah. She said, oh, yeah. She said, Grandma. Grandma was praying for us every single day by name, praying, praying, praying for us. I have no question in my mind that the reason that little voice was there at those pivotal moments. Now, I could have hardened my heart and gone ahead and done what I knew I shouldn't do. And that's why when you pray for your kids and they went ahead and did drugs and you prayed for your kids and they went ahead and got in trouble and you prayed and stuff like that happened, it wasn't because you didn't pray. And I can tell you this, that when you prayed, there was that voice speaking to them right when they had that opportunity to do that. But God will never, ever, ever force the human will. The power of choice that God has given to mankind, He will never compromise that. He will never make a person go against their will. That's why lots of people will be lost. I mean, if God had His way, everybody would be saved, right? Are you with me? Okay. So God never, ever pushes anybody against their will. And when you pray for people, they are hearing that voice. Now, case in point, we have a son, our oldest son, who got into some trouble, and I'm not going to talk about all that because what good would it do? You know, he got in trouble. And he went out, he left from home, took off, didn't come home for a long time. A lot of stuff happened before that time. A lot of stuff happened during that time. Wow. Only a parent who's been through that and who loves their kids understands how bad that can be. And so our hearts were broken, but we just kept praying. We prayed things like, Lord, make him miserable. We prayed that. We did. The Bible says there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked, right? So we said, Lord, you said right there, there'd be no peace for the wicked. So I said, Lord, make him miserable. Don't ever let him be happy away from you. Whatever you do, Lord, do not let him enjoy what he's doing. And we would say, don't let it taste good. Don't let it smell good. We would pray like that. And we specifically kept praying, Lord, just make him miserable. Well, the day finally came where he came. I was awakened at 2 o'clock in the morning. Got to bring that point up. I was awakened at 2 o'clock in the morning, and I was impressed, strongly impressed, to pray for our son, Kyle. So I started praying for him at 2 o'clock, and I prayed for him for a solid hour, laying there in my bed, praying for him. At 3 o'clock in the morning, I heard the familiar sound of his car coming down the lane. And then I heard the car pull into our driveway, heard the crunch of the gravel, and I knew that he had come home. He hadn't been home, I can't remember how long it had been, a long time. So I jumped up and heard him get out of the car and walk up the steps, and I was, you know, like 6 feet from the door when he knocked at the front door. Isn't it sad that your son has to knock at your front door when he ought to be living there? Oh, man. So he knocks at the door, and I open the door, and he comes in, and he just said, Dad, he said, I'm tired of being the prodigal son. He said, can I come home? I said, yes. I said, but the rules haven't changed. He said, I know, I still want to come home. I said, okay. And he threw his arms around me, and I threw my arms around him. And that was the beginning of change. And then we stayed up a couple more hours talking to him, and he told us a lot of stuff that he'd never told us before, because, you know, when you're doing bad, you don't want your parents to know. So he told us all that stuff. So when he told us that stuff, part of the, some of the time during the way, he would go, he said, you know, and the funny thing is, he says, I really wanted to do that stuff, but he said, I was miserable the whole time. And we kind of looked at each other, you know. And listen, you know, you when you pray for people, things happen. They hear that voice. Now, they can harden their heart and they can go against that voice. They have a will. But just because they do that, that doesn't mean they didn't hear that voice that happened because you prayed. And I tell you one thing, if any of my kids are lost, if that happens, oh man, oh Lord, don't let that happen. But if any of my kids are lost on the day that Jesus comes and the millennium comes and I look at the books, I tell you what, I want to see in those books that I prayed and 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 that they went against the voice of God even though all those prayers were registered in the books. I want to see that. What I don't want to see is when I get to heaven and it says very few prayers. You understand what I'm saying? I don't think you understand what I'm saying. If somebody is in the river and they're drowning and I have the opportunity to throw them a rope and I don't throw it to them, what would you think about me? You wouldn't think very good thoughts, at least not any thoughts you would tell in church, right? Okay. But if I have the opportunity to throw somebody a rope and I don't throw it to them, then what would you say about that? You think that's not very good, especially if it's your own kid, right? Now, if you throw the rope to them and they go, I don't want your stinking rope, I want to drown. Well, at least you threw the rope, right? And when I get to heaven, I don't want the records to show that there was no rope thrown to my kids. I want to throw that rope to my children in the form of prayer. If they take hold of it, that's their decision. I can't make them take hold of it. That's the part you know, there have been lots of times I wish I could make my kids do stuff. But I can't make them do that kind of stuff, but I want the record to show that Dad prayed and that Mom prayed and that Grandpa and Grandma prayed and that if they are lost, that it will be the hardest battle they ever fought. You understand? You understand where we're going? Okay. So, 1 Timothy, he says to pray. Now, I want to show you here four prayers in the Bible. Turn to Genesis chapter 18, verse 20. Genesis chapter, the Bible is just totally emphatic about how prayer makes a difference and that prayer does change things. Here in Genesis chapter 18, we have the story of Abraham. Now, he had been charged by his brother, Terah, and said, Abraham, actually, that's right, said, Abraham, my son, Lot. He said, I'm dying. He said, I know that I'm dying. And he said, I am giving my son into your care. Train him as you would train your own son. Abraham, who didn't even have his own son at that point, took Lot as his own and said, I will. He promised his brother, I will care for Lot. So Abraham trained Lot in the way he should go. He shared with Lot the principles of the kingdom of God and tried to encourage Lot in every way he can. I have no question in my mind that Abraham helped Lot get started in business. Where did Lot get all those sheep? Where did he get all those goats? Where did he get all those servants? He's a servant. He's growing up in Abraham's home. So how is he going to get all those sheep and goats and servants? Well, guess what? If you're a dad and you want to help, and your son wants to go into business, then you try to help him every way you can. No doubt Abraham gave him some sheep, gave him some goats. I mean, the Bible doesn't say that, but where did he get them? You know, probably it came from Abraham. Where else would it come from? Way out there in the wilderness. There's nobody out there but them. They're out there wandering around in these tents, occasionally coming by cities and so forth. And Abraham is trading with all these people. So here is Lot now. And Lot has learned these principles from Abraham, and he's growing in his business, and he's growing in his life, his household, etc. And now the point comes where the servants are just at each other because the water is not sufficient for this huge multitude of servants and sheep, and the pasture land is growing thin. And so Abraham and Lot, they have this conversation after several little battles take place. And they say, you know, Abraham says, we cannot have this happening in our encampment. It's not a good witness to the community around us, to the people who know us, and it's not helping you, and it's not helping us, and our servants are upset all the time. He said, look, Abraham very generously took the lead. He said, look, Lot, he said, you, we're up here, you can see the whole land before us. He said, you choose the area that you want to go to. Wherever you go, I will go the opposite direction. Choose whatever you want. Lowlands, highlands, whatever you take, I'll go the other way. That was very generous of Abraham. And Lot, even according to the custom of the Middle East, he should have said to Abraham, well, Abraham, you're the oldest. You know, you are the patriarch. You choose, and I will. He should have deferred to Abraham, but he didn't do that. And here you can see he's already developed a mind and will of his own, in spite of the tender mercies and compassion of Abraham. In spite of the fact that Abraham is the one who got him started in business and who made him successful, in spite of all that Abraham has done for him, he steals his heart and he says, I'm going to take, what does he take? He takes the lush valley lands there of the Jordan Plain. And the Bible says he pitches his tent toward Sodom. Now, that's always the way a deviation from God's path goes. And the people very seldom just jump from point A to point Z. Usually there's B, C, D, E, and F along the way till they finally get to Z. And so Lot just pitches his tent toward Sodom just a little bit, and then the devil takes it from there. So Abraham lets him go, and Abraham goes on up into the mountains. They separate their ways. Now Lot, where do we find him by the time we get to chapter 18? Where do we find Lot? Is he just living near Sodom? He's living where? In Sodom. That's always the way it goes. Just keep this in mind. Sometimes the church, and I mean the church, not this church, but the church, all churches, sometimes churches think that the way to convert the world is for the church to become more like the world. I want you to understand a very important principle from God's Word. The only thing that ever happens when the church tries to be more like the world to gain the world is that the church becomes like the world. The church becomes converted to the world. The world is looking for something different. They're looking for something better. And if we don't show it to them, they won't see it. Different sermon. But here in Genesis 18, Abraham, he's there, and he sees three men coming, and it turns out to be the Lord and two angels who are dressed in the form of human, you know, in human garb. They're dressed in that form, but it's really the Lord and two angels. So they are approaching Abraham's tent, and it's hot, and Sarah's inside the tent, and Abraham sees them coming, being the gentleman and being the host that he is. He gets up and he rushes over. He says, please step aside and refresh yourselves and have some food and drink, and we'll wash your feet and rest yourself on your long journey. So they came aside and they stayed there, and Abraham did not know that he was entertaining angels and the Lord himself, according to the Bible. So then after they've eaten, and this is when the Lord promises Sarah she's going to have a baby, and she says, you know, you know, what would you say if you were 90 years old and somebody told you you were going to have a baby? You'd probably say, either. And she kind of laughed. She thought, this is funny. I mean, this is funny, you know. I mean, it's got to the point where she's not even terrified by the idea of having a baby. It's gotten to the point of being a joke. You know, me, 90 years old, have a baby. Oh, that is really funny. And then the Lord says, why did Sarah laugh? Well, she tried to keep it quiet. And she says, oh, I didn't laugh. Well, you can't hide anything from the Lord. And he said, oh, yes, but you did laugh, and you will have a baby. You know, about 9 months from now, or about this time next year, you're going to have a baby. And sure enough, she did. That wasn't any laughing matter anymore. About 2 o'clock in the morning, I bet she wasn't laughing too much anymore. You know, so here's this promise made, and then the food, and then they get ready to leave, and Abraham gets up to walk along with them down the trail, and he says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? He says, the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah has come up before me, and their evil deeds have been registered before me. He said, I will destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham said to the Lord, Lord, you're the righteous one. Will you destroy the good with the bad? Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you, Lord, to do such a thing. And then Abraham says, Lord, suppose that there's 50 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Will you destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there are 50 righteous people? And the Lord says to Abraham, oh, no, no. If there are 50 righteous people, no. For their sakes, Abraham, I will not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, Lord, you know, just a human being, you are God, and I shouldn't talk so boldly to you like this, but what if there were 45? And the Lord said, oh, 45, if there's 45. No, don't worry, Abraham, if there's 45, I will not destroy Sodom. What if there's 40, Lord? Nope, I won't do it for 40. And he keeps bargaining with God. Now, actually, you know what's happening here is he's praying. He's praying to God. And what has he got in the back of his mind? Well, he gets down to 30, and he gets down to 20, and then he gets down to 10. Now, why did he stop at 10? Because that was the number of people in Lot's household. His wife and himself and his children, his sons and his daughters. Abraham didn't know about the marriages. So there's these kids. He's praying for these kids that he has taken as his own. He is praying for his kids. What if there's 10, Lord? Will you destroy my kids? He might as well have just said it. Will you destroy Lot and his household? Are you going to do that? And the Lord said to him, Abraham, if there's 10, I won't do it. And the Bible says that he left off talking and went on his way. Now, to show you how good God is, the Lord knew actually how many faithful there was in Sodom, and he couldn't save Sodom. So he took Lot and his wife and their two daughters by the hand and took them out. And you say, wait a minute, wasn't that against their will? No, it wasn't. Because the angels went to their home, and they had told them what they were going to do. And at some point, they had agreed to go. Abraham, or Lot and his wife and those two daughters, they agreed to go. It was not against their will. So the angels took them out of Lot, or out of Sodom, took them out. But the bad thing about living in Sodom, and I'm using a parable here, the bad thing about living in Sodom is that even though your body might leave it, sometimes your heart stays in it. And that's how it comes sometimes, even though the church isn't Babylon, there's Babylonians in the church, you know what I mean. Because your heart can be out there, even if your body is in here. Anybody who's tried to keep the Sabbath knows what that's all about. And so, the prayers of Abraham saved Lot. There's no question in my mind, the prayers of Abraham saved Lot, and saved Lot's wife, and saved those two girls. Even though they themselves were definitely not what we would probably call righteous. Turn to Job chapter 42, verse 8. So, you know, did Lot and his wife and his girls, did they deserve to be saved? No, but that's the power of prayer. Who in here deserves to be saved? Do any of us deserve to be saved? I mean, if God only saved people who deserved to be saved, how many people would he save? Zero. Well, here in Job chapter 42, you know, here you have the story of Job who lost everything in a matter of short period of time. He lost his kids. He lost all of his goods. He lost all of his servants. And you get the impression he even lost his wife because she cursed him. She said, curse God and die. And Job said, now you're talking like one of the foolish women. And it doesn't sound like a very good marriage at that point. So probably, you know, he lost her too. We don't know that for sure. But she'd already had 10 kids. And the Bible says that Job had a lot more sons and daughters after that. Sort of gives you the idea that maybe that marriage ended and another one, I don't know, doesn't say, but it's kind of what makes me wonder. So Job has all of these things going on in his life, and then his three friends, Bildad the Shuhite, whom some people say is the shortest man in the Bible. Sorry, I probably shouldn't have thrown that in there. The Shuhite, you get that part? Now I have to explain it. Bildad the Shuhite. You know, shoe? Okay. All right, I figured I knew I probably shouldn't have done that, but anyway. But these are great questions. 20 questions on Sabbath, you know. Name Job's three friends. Bildad the Shuhite. Zophar the Naamathite. And who is the third guy? The Temanite. Yeah. Say it again. Three guys, three friends who came to Job in his time of great need. And Job found them to be miserable comforters, the Bible said. They just kept saying, Job, it's your fault. Job, it's your fault. And that's what happens when kids go astray. Parents are told, it's your fault. It's your fault. It's not your fault. That implies, by saying that, does that mean we're perfect? No, we're not perfect. But God himself lost a third of the angels in heaven. He lost Adam and Eve. Is it God's fault? No, we wouldn't say it was God's fault. People have a mind of their own. Kids, that's the bad thing about kids. Kids have a mind of their own. Sometimes they make very poor decisions. And not even God. Kids, listen up, kids. Sometimes I've had kids talk to me like this. They were, how come I did that? I thought God would keep me from doing it. Listen, God is not going to keep you from using your brain. Are you listening? Kids, God is not going to keep you from using your brain. Your brain is a very powerful thing. You can choose to lie. You can choose to steal. You can choose to hurt, say bad things. You can choose to do all that. And God is not going to make you not do it. Or you can choose to tell the truth. You can choose to love. You can choose to be a good, productive person. You can make those choices. And God gives you the opportunities. If you make good choices, He gives you the opportunities to achieve the things you choose. But kids, don't you ever think that God is somehow miraculously going to keep you from making bad choices. One of the best things you can ever do, kids, is to learn how to make good choices. How many of you adults agree with that idea? It's one of the best things you can ever do. Don't think God is somehow going to keep you from making bad choices. He's not going to do that. You have the freedom of choice. And so these three friends, they came to Job, and what was their choice? Their choice was to believe that Job was the bad guy and that God was punishing him from all this stuff that he had been supposedly doing. He kept saying, well, if I've been bad, I wish He'd tell me. If I've done something I shouldn't have done, I sure'd like to know what it is. You know, I keep talking to Him about it, but I don't hear anything. And, you know, Job is a little frustrated, but he doesn't know how to deal with all this. And bless his heart, he's trying to sort it all out. What would you do if you lost everything in a matter of a week? Lost everything. You know, you'd probably sit down in ashes and sackcloth too. You know? So here's Job. Let's not be hard on him. He's trying to figure out what to do with this situation. And his three friends are not helping things. And then finally at the end, God speaks up and He tells Job all these things. And then at the very end, in chapter 42, the Lord spoke to these three friends, quote unquote, of Job and said, you guys are terrible. He says, if it wasn't for Job, I would have dealt with you before now. And He says, I'm going to ask my servant Job to pray for you and sacrifice for you so that you are not punished. Oh, did prayer make a difference in the lives of those three guys? Huh? Come on now. It's not time to go to sleep yet. So, you know, did prayer make a difference in the lives of those three men? Sure did. Do you suppose those three guys were glad Job prayed? Sure were. You know, prayer changes things. Okay, go to turn to Exodus chapter 32. So Abraham's prayers saved his family. Job's prayers saved his friends. Moses' prayers saved the nation. Turn to Exodus 32. This is a powerful teaching, you know. If you stop and think about it, all this has to do with intercessory prayer, praying for people. It's one of the hardest things, you know. It's like planting seeds in your garden. Praying for people is hard work. It's the hardest prayer there is. It's easier to pray for money than it is to pray for kids. Because money doesn't have a brain. Kids do. Anything that has a brain, it's hard to pray for them because they might not listen. But I like to garden. I'm looking forward to, you know, I'm thinking this is November. You know, the seed catalogs are coming out pretty soon. That's cool. And I'm going to start looking at the seed catalogs and thinking about what I want to grow in my little old garden. And then when the time comes when the ground is warmed up enough that you can plant those seeds in there, and on the back of the package, it always says 7 to 10 days germination. That means it's 7 to 10 days before you see those cute little heads poking up out of the ground, see? Well, I am an optimist, okay? I admit that. I am by nature an optimist. What can I say? My blood type is B positive. I mean, it's almost like I'm helpless, okay? I just have to be positive. So I look at that package and it says 7 to 10 days germination. Okay, I think it ought to be like 4 or 5 days. What's this deal about 7 to 10 days? I mean, you know, isn't that being pessimistic? You know, so I take the seeds and I put them in the ground and I water them, you know, put the fertilizer, everything. And it's just, you know, looking good. I'm going out there every day putting the water on there. About the time 5, 6 days go by, I'm thinking, you know, it's about time you guys were starting to do something here. Come on. You know, 7 days goes by, a few little guys are starting to poke their heads up. Some things like radishes, you know, they cooperate. Other things are a little more, you know, stubborn. But seeds start poking their heads out. So then I get down, and if it gets to 10 days, I am not a happy camper.
I get my pocket knife out, and I get down on my hands and my knees, and I take my pocket knife, and I get down that seed bed, you know, and I just start kind of looking around in there. Hello? Anybody in there? Some crow come by and eat my corn? You know, what's going on here? And I'm poking around in there, and I might find a seed that started to sprout, you know. But sometimes I've been poking around, and I, what did I do? Hurt that little seed, see? Well, that's what praying for people is like. When we pray for people, we want immediate results. I mean, Lord, my son, he's out there. Do something now. You know, that's how we pray. Or when my daughter is doing whatever, Lord, you know, panic. Now, right now, do something. You know, cut, rewind, do something. You know, that's how we pray, isn't it? And we want immediate results. Right now, praying for people doesn't work that way because he will not force the will. They have the power of choice. And then sometimes when we're praying and we think things should have happened a long time ago, we start poking around in those lives. Don't you do that. Nope. It's okay in the garden. It's not okay with people. Don't start poking around with your little pocket knives trying to figure out, hello, anybody in there? Are you listening? You ever heard of common sense? Don't do that. That's how we pray for people. That's often, too often, what we do. In Exodus chapter 32, verses 7 to 14, Moses and his children of Israel have entered into a situation where God's blessing is not with them. And God has just told Moses, he says, I'm not going with you. Powerful teaching in the Bible. Do not assume that God is with you. Do not ever assume that God is with you. God will not necessarily be with you. It depends on whether you are with Him. Abraham Lincoln was once asked, do you believe God is on your side? His response was, that is not what I'm concerned about. I'm concerned about whether I am on His side. The Pharisees assumed that God was with them. That was their fatal mistake. Laodicea assumes that God is with her. Laodicea, you know, the prophecy of the church in the last days. It says that they feel that they are rich and increased with goods and have need of how much? But God says that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. It's a very important teaching. God will be with you if you are with Him. It says in the Bible, return to me, and I will be with you. Another place in the New Testament says, draw near to me, and I will be with you. When you seek God with your whole heart, He will be with you. But don't assume that just because you got baptized, or just because a long time ago you took the Lord's name, and don't assume, I mean, that's like a husband who's been married for 30 years, assuming that because he said he loved his wife on their wedding day, that he doesn't need to say it anymore. You've heard that one, right? Well, don't assume that God is with you. And the Israelites, they went out and they hurt that relationship. Remember, God is a person. You can hurt God. You can hurt God's feelings. But God is also a loving person. And if you apologize and ask His forgiveness, He will forgive you. And He will receive you. And everything will be wonderful again. But God can be hurt. And here in Genesis or Exodus 32, He said, I'm not going with you. And so Moses, it says, went out to meet the Lord in prayer. And wow, did he ever pray with the Lord. And as he's praying with them, God says there in verse 9, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked, stubborn people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, And all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. So the prayers of Moses saved the nation. Hey, you know, I realize that by reading that verse, there's probably a lot of questions out there. Remember, one thing at a time, we can't take care of all the questions today. Keep coming. I realize that that raises some questions. You know, why did God say that when he knew what Moses was going to do? And, you know, So we're going to look at those things as time goes by. But the point, the basic point here is that Moses' prayers made a difference. Can you accept that point here today? Are we in agreement with that? Abraham's prayers made a difference. If you see that, say amen.
Amen.
Job's prayers made a difference. Say amen to that. And here is the prayers of Moses that also made a difference. And then I want to end with this. Turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Ever since I was a child, and I'm going to talk about that more next week, about how prayer came into my life when I was a child and how that happened. But ever since I was a child, the cross has had an effect on me. If I would see a picture of the cross, got my attention. Always made me stop and think. If I saw a cross, the cross of Jesus, if I saw that cross depicted in a film, I didn't want to see it, and yet I did. Any of you here relate to that? You who have seen the crucifixion of Jesus portrayed in film, does anybody here share that feeling with me that when you know that that's about to happen, and you know you come to that part, you go like, you almost want to leave the room and turn your eyes away and not watch because you just don't want to see Jesus, even somebody who's pretending to be Jesus. You just don't want to see that happen, but yet you feel like you have to stay. How many of you can relate to that? Can I see that? And the cross does move me. Don't get me wrong. I want you to understand the cross does affect my heart. It does. It touches me. But it's almost like it's so deep and so broad and so huge. It's almost like it's more than I can take in. I mean, I've spent a whole lifetime studying about Jesus, talking about Jesus, praying to Jesus, thinking about Jesus, and the cross of Jesus is just so huge that I can't even begin to grab hold and get my arms around what happened there. It is just incredible. But there's something that's huger. I know that's not a word, but there's something that's bigger, something that is to me, and it's right here in Matthew. I want you to turn there and look at this. Matthew 26, verse 39. I am deeply to my core of my being touched by this picture of the life of Jesus in Matthew 26. Jesus has gone out to the garden, and the New Testament leads us to believe that this was one of his favorite places to pray. He picked out two or three disciples, and he said, sit here in verse 36 while I go and pray over there. And so he separated out from them. You know, he took Peter and James and John, and it says he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Well, I know what that's all about. That's about my sins. That's what Jesus is sad about. That's what Jesus is sorrowful about. Because he is beginning to feel the weight and the effects of my sin as he enters into the garden. Remember, the Bible says he bore our sins in Isaiah. He was made to feel the result of my sins. And I read this and I say, oh, Jesus, it's my fault, not yours. It's my fault. The kids would say, it's my bad. I'm the one who messed up, not you. You didn't do that. He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me, which meant stay here and pray with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face. You know, there are people who make a big deal about when you pray that you should always kneel when you pray. Well, you know, well, we think about that, and practically we go, no, you know, that doesn't make sense. You can't kneel when you're driving, so should you not pray when you're driving? Well, some of us have prayed when we were driving because we knew we were going to get hit. So we said, Lord, help, you know, or something. So when you hear that, you don't know. But there are people who make a big issue that you always got to kneel when you pray. Well, if anybody ever makes a big issue about always kneeling, I mean always kneeling when you pray, then I know right away that that person doesn't have much experience with praying for a long time. Because I've been in groups all across America where we prayed a lot longer than 10 minutes on our knees. And I can tell you, after about 20 minutes, 30 minutes, depending on how old you are and the condition of your knees, that after you've been on your knees a while, you're not going to be on your knees anymore because your body cannot take it. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And if you pray that long, your body is not going to be able to handle it. You just can't. Physically, you can't. It's like holding up a heavy rock like this. How long are you going to hold up that heavy rock? Well, you know, after you'll hold it up as long as you can, and you'll keep trying, but after a while, and that's what praying on your knees is like. And here's Jesus. He's not on his knees in Gethsemane, folks. He is prostrate, his face in the dirt, praying to God. The weight. I can remember a burden that came into my life that was so heavy. Oh, my. I can just remember there being times when the burden was so heavy that I just laid flat out before God and just sometimes pounded the floor. Sometimes just gripped the rug. Just said, you know. Sometimes all I could think of to say was, help, Lord, help. Through my tears. And here's my Savior. No rug. No pad. Stretched out flat on the ground there in that garden. His face in the dirt. Praying for me. Praying for you. He said so in John 17. He said that he was praying for us. So he's there praying like that. And it goes on to say that after he fell on his face and prayed, he said, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He was beginning to feel the full weight of sin. And see, I'd like to just say he was beginning to feel the full weight of sin. Just let it go at that, you know. Kind of put it out there someplace, you know, just kind of say, those sins, you know, the sins of humanity, you know. But the truth of the matter is, and I don't like to say it or admit it, but the fact of the matter is that Jesus had his face in the dirt and prayed that prayer because of my sins. Isn't that true? My sins. And that's the part that touches me. Jesus knows what is about to happen. He's been trying to tell his disciples, the Son of Man will be lifted up. He knew he was going to be crucified. He knew that he was going to suffer in the most heinous fashion. He knew that they were going to do unspeakable torments to his body. And the verbal abuses and insults which he would receive are far beyond anything anybody in this room has ever heard or thought of or ever received in your life. There's no question about that at all. Jesus was about to suffer every indecent affliction known to man to its fullest extent. He knew that. And his humanity shrank from it. And he said, if it's possible to remove this cup, then please remove this cup. But he said, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Wow. There's a key point about prayer. It's hard to pray that prayer. It's easy to say it up here on the pulpit. It's a lot harder for Pastor Kevin to say it on his knees in his study alone. But I have to say, your will be done. So, this was such a heavy time that the sweat was pouring from his body. And after the time went by, the blood began to come out of the pores because of the intense emotional and physical strain that this time of prayer was producing. And at one point, according to Luke, an angel was sent from heaven to strengthen him physically, or else he would have died right there in Gethsemane. Jesus, in the Desire of Ages, in the book Desire of Ages, it says that Jesus gripped the earth as if it was about to suck him in. Gripped the earth with his fists clenched into the ground. You know, the rigidity of his body was just, you know, unimaginable. As he's there praying to God, "Lord, not my will, but thine be done." And don't ever, ever, ever doubt that what that prayer really meant was, "Lord, my daughter, my son, I want to save them." Physically, he was saying, "This is impossible," but he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he mentioned your name, brother and sister, after a sort. It was you that he suffered for and that he prayed for. And so Jesus, his prayer, gave him the strength to go on and receive the abuses and to be nailed to the cross and to die for your sins and mine. If prayer didn't do any good, if prayer was of no use, then certainly Jesus would not have wasted his time. But Jesus knew that his prayers would make a difference, that prayers would give him the strength to carry the burden. And so the way I'd like to say it is that the prayers of Jesus saved a nation, saved the world, I should say. The prayers of Abraham saved his family. The prayers of Job saved his friends. The prayers of Moses saved the nation. And the prayers of Jesus saved the world. Prayer changes things. Let's now stand as we pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we know that you are there, that we know that you're listening. We do not always understand why things happen to us or in this world the way they do. Sometimes, Lord, we are so puzzled, and sometimes it leaves us angry, sometimes discouraged and depressed. Sometimes, Lord, we just don't understand you and why that things happen the way they do in spite of our prayers, it seems at times. And yet in your word today, we see that prayer did and does make a difference. We do not fully understand that difference. And sometimes, Lord, we have to say that the difference that we thought prayer should make did not happen the way we thought. And we thought it through carefully, Lord, and we really were sure at times that it was your will for certain things to happen, and it didn't happen. And so some of us, Lord, have become a bit discouraged about prayer. But we're reminded today from your word that prayer does make a difference, that it changes the thinking and the lives of the people for whom we pray. And so as we stand and hear in your presence, Lord, realizing anew what Jesus did when he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." It is so hard for us to pray that prayer, Lord, because sometimes it means letting go of loved ones. Sometimes it means letting go of our own will. I know that's hard for me to do, Lord. I'm sure it must be hard for my brothers and sisters who are here with me today, here in your house. Forgive us, Father. I'm so glad in your word that you said that you know our frame and that you remember that we are only dust, because it just seems like we don't understand. And oftentimes, I'm sure, we say and do things, even in prayer, that are not as they ought to be. So please forgive us, Lord. And as we start this journey together as a congregation to understand prayer better, and to become better at prayer, it seems as though today the first step we ought to take is to at least say that we are willing to try.